It's good to be back with you all. We thank you for carrying on in our absence. Of course, Christ was here. He's the most important. But we're glad to be back. And in case your eyes deceive you, yes, I do have a beard. It's funny. We don't have the right things to say. Now, maybe German or other languages does it better. But in English, we don't have the right things to say when someone grows a beard. People tend to say things like, what did you do? And the answer is nothing. It came right out of my skin. Just what I did not do. That's what the difference is. But to me, the bottom line is that my wife likes it. And we are going to keep it as long as I can. That's the most important thing. I'd like to keep her as long as I can also. That's another thing. We had a great time in the States, and appreciate so much Taylor preaching in my absence, and the staff has been great. God's really blessed us with a great staff here at IBC. They're all faithful and are responsible and kind, considerate. They're just a great group of people to work with. We were able to visit with our grown children. Now, I want to share a few things, just what's going on in my children's lives, and I share it as encouragement because my sons are now in their latter 30s. And our daughter is almost there, and her husband is. And they're getting on with life, and it's been a season of promotions. Now, we've had some of those barren years also. And some of you are in that stage right now where your children are not doing all that well, and you're praying for them, and you're concerned about them. You know, we believe in our children, but sometimes the jury is still out on a few lifestyles, right? They just haven't quite made it, but don't give up hope. There's a future for them. God will bless them. We have four grandchildren, and they're wonderful. If we knew the grandchildren would be this much fun, we would have started with them. But think about that. Thank you for those who did catch that joke. They're great. We really love our newest. She's a year and a half old. We spent 3 weeks with our son in Chicago, and our granddaughter, Emma. Emma is just about perfect. And even when she's not, she's still sweet. And that's good. And also got to know his cats. His cat apparently attached himself to me. And every nap I took, the cat was there. And this is a cat that wants to move up. The only time the cat really be happy is if he's sleeping right here on my chest, looking at me while she does it. So got together with the animal world as well. The scripture says that a man, when God notices the man's work, that is when his man, when someone is committed to it, he'll serve before, skilled in his work, he'll serve before kings, he'll not serve before ordinary or unimpressive men. Now, everybody's important to God. We spend much of our years reaching the poorest of the poor, and everybody's loved of God, and we always want to remember that. And whatever job you have, God's giving you that job, that's great. But it is impressive, at least for us, to see God answering this prayer in our children's lives. Our oldest son got a promotion last year. He's now in the vice president level of his organization, and it's been good to see him go up the ladder in that particular field. Our second son, he is a project manager for Creative Technologies, and he does their larger projects. I've always said his job is one of those that's hard to explain to people unless you're in the business itself. But he handles major conferences mostly. So everybody has a conference, and these conferences cost millions of dollars to do. And he's the one that organizes the conference. That is, from the logos to the printed material to the microphones to the lighting and all those things that will be a part of his life. He does that. And these are very demanding things. That's what he does. In fact, while we were there, he said he has got a call. He said, his boss said, I can't tell you what it is, but it's very important. We need your security clearance. It's for an event in Washington, D.C. on the 20th of January. We thought we knew what it was. And so in case you want to witness that event, my son takes full credit. As his father, I take full credit for everything that goes well with that event. But when you see people sitting and speaking with microphones and things, well, that's what my son, some companies, does. Our third child is a girl, and her husband, she's doing great in her life too, but her husband got an offer. We can't speak about it yet, but it looks like also he'll be working with someone in a Christian ministry that's a king maker of sort. And so we're excited about all three of them moving up. But you know, there's years when things do not go as we hope they do. There are times that we wonder if this kid will even make it out of this grade, right? We've all prayed for the things, you know, and prayed, Lord, help him to pass this test this week. And pray that he would just have a friend at all these issues. But it is good to see God answers prayers. And God, as he always does, not just answers our prayers. He also sometimes in his grace answers our fears, the ones that we're afraid to pray. Or we're afraid it will be too silly to pray, but they're still in our hearts all the same. So it's been a great time. We got back yesterday. Some people said, well, how do you handle jet lag? Let me just give you two words. I learned this several years ago. Two words. Sleeping pills. Okay. If you're dealing with jet lag, a doctor finally said, could you give me sleeping pills? He said, sure. No problem. And so now I take sleeping pills when I come back. I slept great last night. I'm a little drugged. A little after effect. So in case I start repeating the same sentence 10 times in a row, like that, someone kick me or something. Let's move on. But in the sermon series, starting a new sermon series this new year, and it's really, we're going to use the book of Galatians as a background. I preached through Galatians 2 years ago, and really we dealt with the verse-by-verse approach to the book. But this time, I'm using it simply thematically. We're going to use our text from Galatians, going to bring in other scriptures as well. But the title of the series is simply The Basic Christian Life. The Basic Christian Life. How are Christians to live? But we're going to start this morning with the importance of the gospel, of understanding how the gospel is to change us and what God is going to do in our lives or wants to do in our lives through the gospel. We're going to take this from the first few verses of Galatians. You follow me in your Bibles. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Let me say one thing about this word Galatia. Galatia was not a city. If Ephesus was a city, Colossae was a city, Thessaloniki was a city. Those are all cities, but Galatia was an area, was a province. So it's not addressing the problems of one particular church. Rather, it's addressing the problems of churches that were closely connected to one another. So it's a more general discussion rather than a pinpoint one that deals with a particular problem in one church. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Take note of that phrase. We'll get back to that in a minute. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That word is anathema in the Greek. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently tried to destroy it. We have one gospel, and this is some of the strongest words that the Apostle Paul gives us in all of his writings against those who preach a different gospel. The European cuckoo is a funny bird. It sounds just like its name. They are around here. If you go walking in the forest of Germany, sometimes you can hear a cuckoo, and they sound just like that, cuckoo. That's how they sound. But they're a funny bird. They practice what's called brood parasitism. That's the scientific term. And what it means is this, is the cuckoo deposits its eggs in the nest of another bird. And often these are, usually, they're smaller birds than the cuckoo. And birds are not the smartest of animals. And the mother doesn't think, oh, wait a minute, there's another egg here. Doesn't belong to me. Wrong color, one shape. They just accept it as one of their own. And the cuckoo hatches first. The cuckoo chick hatches first. Then that cuckoo kicks out all the other birds, all the other little chicks or the eggs. And it makes these mother and father birds spend all their energy raising this cuckoo chick. In fact, sometimes you see pictures where the cuckoo chick will be twice the size, even as a chick, twice the size of the parents. And they're knocking themselves out. Now, that's nature. There's not a crime or a sin being committed here. These are animals responding to their nature. And if we can kind of smile at the slyness of the cuckoo and maybe even shake a finger at how naughty it looks, well, there's no crime committed. That's just the way they are. But yet, we do see a similar problem in churches where there is something wrong being done. We have a sort of brood parasitism that happens in churches. That is, when people come into the church that are really not of our spiritual DNA. That is, they've never really trusted Christ. And being the good Christians that we are, we want to hear everybody. We want to try and please everybody. We want to do things that make everybody happy. But someone without a converted heart, no matter how good they are, they may have some concerns they voice. And they will say, well, the church needs to do this or the church needs to do that. And you see today, many churches have completely left the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are now spiritually doing the equivalent thing of raising cuckoos in their church, trying to take care of people who do not have a relationship with Christ. Went to one church several years ago, and on that particular Sunday, the pastor chose to preach on the social security system of the American government. And there's nothing wrong with having an opinion about it. I'm just not sure that's going to feed the souls of people who trust in Christ. But that was what went on. That's what goes on to a lot of churches. And some Christian movements, they pick up all sorts of good and worthy causes. But in doing that, they've left out Jesus Christ. And that's a brood parasitism. Every church has a cuckoo or two that drops off into it. And what we need to remind everybody is the most important thing is that we come back and see, what does Christ say? What does the Bible say? What are our real concerns? Well, the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write these words, and he realized this was happening in those churches in Galatia. What went on is this, is after the evangelists, after the apostles left, after their helpers and companions, after they left, then they had these probably Jewish teachers who came into these churches and said, you know, Paul preached this, but we want to give you a different gospel. The word gospel means good news. And they would come back and preach about law, about doing the right thing, about obeying the Old Testament rather than the grace of God in Christ. So Paul wrote this letter to say, these people, if they preach a different gospel, even if an angel from heaven showed up, or an angel from hell showed up, to preach a different gospel, they should be anathema. Now, why does he feel so strongly about it? Why did the Spirit of God put that message on his heart and before us today? What is so important about the gospel? Why does the Bible insist that there's only one gospel? Well, we'll see five reasons. The first one is this. The Bible insists there's one gospel because all other gospels would come from mankind, and we cannot save ourselves. The first reason is because we cannot save ourselves. We need someone else to save us, and that's Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4 of this passage, it says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That short little phrase, present evil age, is a description of the age of mankind. Since Adam and Eve fell until Christ returns again, we are in this present evil age. We're made in the image of God. We do have a conscience. There's many good things about every human being. Yet there's also something wrong with each of us. And we need a new heart, a new life. And this age is evil. Not everything in this age is terrible. Some things are quite good. But behind every face that we see, every movement of man, unless that person has trusted in Christ, there is an empty heart that needs a new heart, needs a new life. The gospel begins with our helplessness. The gospel begins with us understanding we cannot save ourselves, that we are, in fact, even enslaved to the sin problem. We're even blinded by our sin and blinded from understanding the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's what happens when you preach to a lost world. Some will believe, but others will be blinded. They cannot see it. So the gospel did not come from mankind. Christ said he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. That word lost describes the world without Christ. In the 15th chapter of Luke, we see three parables of Christ that help us understand what lost means. You know these parables. There's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and there's the lost son. The lost son we usually call the prodigal son. But each three of those give us an understanding of what it means to be lost. The lost sheep has wandered off. It probably, as sheep or farm animals would do, it saw something it thought was a good idea. And it wandered off away from the shepherd, lost protection from the shepherd. It wandered off because it saw something it thought was better to eat or something better to do or more fun to do, and it wandered off. Well, we can all identify with that. That's what we do, right? Our parents, our teachers, our people that love us, our good friends say, "Don't do this." We say, "Oh, well, I'll give it a try." They can't, all no matter what they say, I get away with some. All of us do that. We all just like sheep that roam away, go away. But that also speaks about the lost coin. Now, a coin, unlike a sheep, does not have a will. And a coin is lost by the ones who are supposed to be responsible for it. It was misplaced by the hands of the one who was entrusted. Well, our lives have each been entrusted to people, our parents, our teachers, friends, and those who were supposed to be more responsible than us, older brothers or relatives. And our lives as young children and growing up, they were entrusted to someone, but yet that person did not handle that trust responsibly. And even the best of parents make a mistake or two or three. All of us do that. Even the best of teachers give a bad example sometime. Even the best of mentors do it imperfectly. So we're like that coin that if that's all we had to depend upon, we're lost. We're not where we need to be. And then the story of the lost son, we see that there's something of human will involved as well. The boy chose to go the wrong way and stubbornly persisted in it, even though it was devastating, even though he lost everything, even though even a fool would wake up and say, "What are you doing with your life?" He stubbornly persisted until he came to the end and had no place else to turn. And he came back to the Father who greeted him and loved him. That's the parable. It has all the gospel in it. Coming back to the Father, greeted, loved, embraced. That's what we need. We need to realize, I cannot save myself, but there is one who can. No matter how well we may be respected by other people on this earth, no matter how well we carry on our careers, how successful we are, or how eloquent we are, or how decent we are in ourselves, there's something in us that is lost and can only be found by Christ. So we need the gospel of Christ because we can't create one ourselves, and this is God's answer. The second is this, we need the gospel of Christ because we have only one Savior. Notice he particularly points out in this verse 4, he says, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." And then in verse 6 he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." He gave himself. And now he is the one. The one who gave himself is also the one who calls us. He calls us. And what he calls us to is based on a grace relationship. The good news of Christ has come, and the gospel is called the grace of Christ. It's not simply called grace. There's an owner of that grace. There's someone who's done something to secure it. And when we hear the gospel preached, there is a voice, there is a person who calls to us. It is a personal call. He calls us by name spiritually in our hearts, and we realize he is calling me. That's what he said. He called you. It wasn't just an idea that came across your lives, came in front of you. Rather, it was a personal call of God that he offered grace. See, Christianity is not an idea. It's not an ethic or a philosophy. It's not just a way of life. Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ himself. We were pastoring Singapore. There was a period, and I don't know if it's still going on or not, but there was a period that for Japanese, it was very romantic for them to get married in a Christian church. Even if they're Christians or not, they still like the romance of a Christian church marriage, church wedding. So they, a Japanese businessman came to me once, and he said, "I want to be married in your church." And I asked him, I said, "Well, he doesn't live in Singapore. He's just passing through." I said, "Well, are you a Christian?" And his response was classic. He said, "I have always tried to live as a Christian." That's a very interesting response. Did not really answer my question, though, did it? And what he was saying is, I've been acting the part. I know how to act like a Christian. At least he thought he did. He knew what Christians did. He knew he should be honest. He knew he should be kind and considerate. He knew he should give money to good causes. And he knew that he should speak about Christ. And all of these things, he said, this is what Christians do, and I try to act like a Christian. What was missing in his life, he found out, was a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. He was a good actor, but was not really experiencing the thing he was acting out. And many people are like that. They say, "Well, I know how to act like a Christian." And the sad thing is that sometimes there are even better people than Christians. Unfortunately, there are some lost people who are more ethical and moral and more decent than some Christians are. The difference is this: the Christian, as poorly as he lives his life, he has at least personally trusted in Christ. And that's the difference. That's what we need to do. To be a Christian means you have placed your faith and trust in a person, Jesus Christ. And this leads to the next point. There's also only one act of salvation. We have only one gospel because there's only one Savior. But also there's only one act of salvation. That is Christ's death for us on the cross. Christ died at one time, at one place, for all people. And there's the genius of the gospel. There is the act of God that sent Christ in the fullness of time at just the right time for him to die in just the right way for just the right people. One man dying one death for all men of all time. That's the gospel. Christ carried our sins in his own body upon the cross and died for us. And we take that out of the gospel, we have no gospel at all. We take that out of a message, we have no message at all. And that's the hope that there is someone who died for us. God did not simply say, "Well, you're not perfect, that's okay. We're not perfect here either. Come on up to heaven." That's not what God said, nor could he have said that, because heaven is perfect. He said, "You're not perfect, there's a problem, but I know a solution. I'm going to come and I'm going to die on the cross for your sins." And that's what Christ did. He's God's solution. It's very interesting. The word is crucial that we use in English quite often. We speak about something that's an essential part of our argument. You realize that word crucial actually comes from the word cross. That the background is this. When we say, "This is crucial to my case," or "This is crucial to my argument," what we're saying is, just as the cross is essential to the gospel of Christ, so this point is crucial to my argument. That's the history of that word crucial. It comes from cross. And the cross is an essential part. It's not just a nice thing to add on. Rather, it's the essential part of the gospel. We take that out, we have no gospel whatsoever. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, anathema. And it's worth our taking a little bit of time to understand where that word comes from. It's a total Greek word, anathema. Anathema in the Greek culture was used when a non-believing, as a pagan or someone with another religion, a polytheist who had his own god, when he would dedicate something to his god, he may place that on his wall or he may take it to the temple to give. But when he dedicated that thing, they would say that thing is anathema. And what it meant is that particular item was now given over to that god, and it would usually be destroyed in some way. We would even use the word dedicated. It was particularly set apart for that god. About 200 years before Christ was born, the Greek language had gained its popularity in Israel, that they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, and this was the Septuagint, it's called. This was the Greek Old Testament. This was the Old Testament for the first century Christians. They would quote the Septuagint. Well, the Septuagint, when it came to sacrificing animals, also used that word. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 28, you don't need to read it, but just know it's in there. They made a point that when a sacrifice, when an animal had already been designated to be sacrificed, that animal was anathema. It went like this, that you're only to give the best. Once you identify this, the animal I'm going to give, if it was a sheep or a goat or a cow or a dove or whatever it was, you said, I'm going to give this to God. This is going to be for my sin. Once you made that decision, you could not go back on it. That animal was already anathema, that it was already doomed. It was already decided it would be put to death. You can imagine a man walking to the temple to give his goat or his sheep. It should be the best. Someone must say, hey, I'll buy that from you. I'll pay you twice. He could not sell it because it was anathema. It was already assigned over. It was under the curse. It was going to carry the curse for his sin. Symbolically, Christ is the one who really paid, but symbolically it would do that. Now, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul used that word a few times in his writings. One of the times he used it is in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where he said, I wish myself were anathema for the sake of my people. And what he was saying is this, I wish I could receive all their sins. I wish I could bear the curse, for though they would not have to bear the curse. I wish I could be placed under the judgment of God, and in so doing, they could be freed. Of course, Paul could not do that because Paul had his own sins to die for. But Christ had already done that. But he's simply using that word not to condemn people. You find the New Testament believers did not go around cursing people. They blessed them. They encouraged them. They wanted to know there was salvation available. But here he simply says that in Romans, he says, I wish I myself were under a curse for the sake of my people. And here we are. He says this, if someone else preaches another gospel, they are accursed. And it is theologically true that if we reject what Christ has given, if we reject the death he has died for us, then we now die our own death for our sins, and now the burden is all on us. So to accept what he has given frees us, and we're forgiven. He says, even if an angel from heaven or from hell, either place would preach such a gospel, they have no hope. Well, this is simply to tell us we have one act of salvation. It's the cross. Christ died on the cross for our sins. It's the method of God. It's the way of God. Now, the fourth thing is this, though. It's the divine origin of the gospel also that means there's only one. He goes into quite an amount of detail to say the gospel was not invented by humans. It was invented by me. Paul did not get aside with a few other disenchanted Pharisees and said, this law is too strict. Let's try to find something else. They didn't do that. Rather, they said, we're going to be faithful to do what God calls us to do, and God had called them to the gospel. And God, in fact, gave it to Paul while he was on a personal retreat. He said, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is, it's throughout the Bible. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, yet the Holy Spirit inspired them to keep the message the same. No one came along. Well, no, the author said there were other books that are not included in the Bible. But none of those included said, I'm going to change this all. This is all wrong. No, rather they took it and they built upon it. Not to pervert it, but simply to make it complete, make it fulfill its own prophecies. Peter wrote these words, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's one of the proofs of the Bible. One of the most amazing things is over a period of 1,500 years, the message is the same because the Holy Spirit inspired it. Now, the final thing is this. The gospel, only one gospel, because we can't create our own. We need someone to save us because the only one who can save us, that is Christ, because he's only did it one act, that is the cross. And he has risen from the dead and can save us now because of that. And the gospel itself is of divine origin. God not only did the work, but he also put the message together. But there's a final point, and that is it also has the power of God to change lives. The gospel changes people. You see this in Paul's life. He reminded them who he was. He said, I was changed not by an act of my will, but by the grace of God. Christ found me, and he changed me. I used to persecute the church. And I changed my mind not because it was unpopular or difficult. I was completely committed to this other lifestyle. I changed because Christ changed me, because the gospel changed me. And the gospel is still changing people today. 1972, in case you don't follow Southeast Asian politics, in 1972, President Ferdinand Marcos of the Philippines declared martial law. Now, if you go back and read the history, or if you were there like some of us and lived the history, you see things in different perspectives. But Marcos has been branded all kinds of things, but a dictator, even a traitor of his own country, and there certainly was a lot of problems involved with it. But no one should not question the fact that the Philippines was in a lot of political turmoil in those years. One of those who was an agitator was a man by the name of Roger Arienda. Roger Bomba Arienda. He was a tremendously popular radio commentator. He was fluent in Tagalog, his mother tongue, also English. His English was impeccable. And Roger had a tremendous audience. He was a very popular, dynamic speaker. And he was a communist, but he also lived as a capitalist. He enjoyed all the benefits of being a popular radio commentator in his day and his age. Well, after martial law, he was arrested and put away in infamous Muntinlupa prison. You don't want to go to prison anywhere. You certainly don't want to go to prison in Muntinlupa. It was a bad place in a poor country. It was not the place you wanted to be. Well, while he was in prison, a pastor nearby him got a letter. And it was someone who knew Roger and wrote to the pastor and said, Pastor, happened to be a Baptist pastor. He said, Pastor, I want you to go and visit my cousin. And he is in prison and someone needs to share the gospel with him. Would you do that? And the pastor looked at the name, Roger Arienda, and thought, what's the use of this? I have better things to do with my time. This guy is a strongly committed communist. He is one of the most well-known communists in all the Philippines. Why would I waste my time going and seeing him? So he did what we'd all be tempted to do, say, well, okay, maybe, probably not. But God did not let him rest, and finally the pastor came and visited Arienda. What he found was amazing. That Roger had actually gone to the prison one day, several months before the pastor came. And he went to the prison library to get a book I'm surprised he even had a library. It wasn't a very big one. It didn't have long in there. But he saw a little red book. He hoped it was the sayings of Chairman Mao. And he took it back to his cell, surprised to find it was a Gideon New Testament with Psalms. So he began reading it. One thing prison gives you is time to read. And so he began reading it. He had no one to teach him, no one to explain to him what was going on. But as he read it, he realized he was being changed. He was not the same person. And he began to have all sorts of new feelings, all sorts of new emotions. He was fascinated by Jesus Christ, learning for the first time the real story of his life. And he found that he had put his faith in Christ, but no one said, "You trusted Christ as your Savior." He didn't know what was going on. He knew he was different. At one time, it's so concerning that he felt so different. He was afraid that maybe something was wrong with him physically. And he went to the prison doctor and asked if his heart had been moved. He said, "My heart's not where it used to be." And the doctor listened and said, "No, it's right where it's supposed to be." He's talking about the physical heart. There's the spiritual heart that was changed. But then this pastor shows up. And Roger asked him what he believed. He said, "I'm a Baptist pastor." He said, "That makes two of us." He didn't know there were more than just two. But he began studying the Bible, being discipled by that pastor. And as he was there, he also began to share the gospel with others. It was amazing, even though he had a captive congregation, you know, they don't all have to go to chapel. And he began to preach and teach and grew, and a movement gathered around him, around his preaching and teaching, that continued after he was released. He was released at the end of 1980, but from 1972, his conversion, until he was released in 1980, he had actually personally baptized more than 6,000 inmates. So it was going one way. Christ met him, redirected him in a different way. So there's been a lot of debate whether everybody has to have this real conversion experience. We have different reactions. Not everybody has the same personality. Not everybody cries. Not everybody laughs. Not everybody jumps up and down. Not everybody shouts and shakes. Those are personal things that we may or may not do. But the human heart is all the same, and the experience is the same, that we repent of our sins, put our faith and trust in the Christ who died for us and loved us and calls us to himself, and we are changed. Now we're going in a new direction in life. Well, the important question is, have you done that? Have you personally trusted in Christ? Do you know when you did it? Do you remember doing it? Do you believe that Christ is the answer, God's answer for your sins, that only on the cross are your sins paid for? And Christ is the one who can save you. He's risen from the dead and he can save you. He can lead you and guide you and be your Lord. See, until we make that decision, we never can understand the Christian life. We'll never understand it. But if we can hear the gospel and trust in him, we're a different Christian. Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation, a new creature of God, a new creation of God, by Christ's act of saving you and coming and living inside you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your love. I pray this morning for everyone who's here who's never trusted in you. I pray that this morning they would simply say, "Lord, I need you as my Savior. I cannot save myself, but I trust that you have made a provision for me in Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave, and I trust in him." Lord, I pray for that Christian who's here, and although they've trusted in you, they have not been living for you, and they have not understood that you are living in them. You can change everything about them. Lord, I pray that you would just guide us right down our hearts. Let us respond according to your Spirit, according to your will. In your name we pray.